Over the next few weeks, we're going to be pondering the parables of Jesus. Perhaps you've heard a parable defined as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. I believe that's probably accurate, but I'd say a parable is a brief allegory. It's a simple illustration of a spiritual truth. Though some may be based upon actual characters and events, more often than not, they seem to be merely referencing some common cultural occurrences which the typical man or woman on the street back then could easily identify with. They were relevant narratives that anyone who was listening and wished to could grasp. Now, having said this, on at least one occasion, Jesus told his disciples that his motives for teaching in parables was so some people wouldn't understand them. Matter of fact, in Matthew 13, verse 10 through 17, we read what he had to say. The disciples came to him, it says, and they asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" Good question. Well, he replied, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become callous. They hardly hear with their ears, and they close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts in turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." It's not that the parables are too hard to comprehend. He's not saying that. But he's saying that the people whose hearts are not inclined to see their meaning are going to miss it entirely. I found that can also be true of those who try to overanalyze the parables, you know, looking for cryptic meanings in every word and phrase. Typically, there's really one point to each parable, just one. And sometimes we miss the forest for the trees. So with that in mind, I ask you to incline your hearts to hear and learn through this series from the parables. See, because if you try to overanalyze them or your heart is inclined right, you're going to miss it. You're not going to get it. But if you have a heart to know what God wants you to know, if you're truly seeking truth, it'll be clear to you. It'll be evident. Jesus used over 40 parables in the Gospels. There's those who debate that they say, oh, there might be 50 or 60 of them. But the idea is many of them are maybe repeated. I'm going to choose to just expound on a few. Now why? Because, well, if we dealt with over 40, we'd be spending the lion's share of this year, right, on the parables. And the ones I'm going to share with you are not necessarily the most important ones. I mean, who has the right to even say which are the most important ones? But I'm sharing these with you because the Spirit has led me to marvel over the truths they espouse, and He's leading me now, I believe, to share them with you. The very first ones we'll be looking at today, actually two parables with a single meaning. They may have been the earliest of the parables. The parables are found in Matthew 9, verse 14 through 17, if you'd like to open your Bibles there. Matthew 9. Jesus, early in his ministry, is approached by some people. It says in verse 14, John's disciples came and asked Jesus, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he's with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast." And then he says, "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst," he says, The wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. Then Jesus concludes his parabolic teaching by saying, no, they pour new wine into new wineskins. And both are preserved. Now, as I said, these would have been things, concepts, illustrations very familiar to his listeners. But perhaps the illustrations of cloth and patches and wine and wineskins are lost on many of us today. Yet, here you go. Ask any seamstress. Now, that might be your mother or your grandmother. Might be you. But anyone who has put a needle and thread to trying to patch up garments, and they'll tell you that new patches are not compatible with old cloth. They're not. If you sew a piece of new denim onto an old worn-out pair of jeans, the first time you wash them, what's going to happen? Jesus tells us what will happen. An experience of those who've done it will tell you what will happen. The new patch will shrink, and the threads are going to pull loose. And in the process, it's going to be worse than it was before you tried to mend it. Anybody ever experienced that? Come on, anybody? Now, not too many men's hands are going up. I have sewn on a button or two in my time, and I have tried to sew some patches on my old jeans. And some of the people today would say, well, why would you do that, man? They're cool with holes in them. But I did try to do that back in the day, and I found not when I washed them, but when Mom washed them, there was an issue. That they weren't, you know, like working very well. I even tried using some old patches. I got smart. Sewing some old patches onto some old jeans. And I thought that would work. But you know, the new thread, there was a problem with that. It also had a tendency to shrink and to pull and to tear loose. So didn't work very well. Didn't work very well. And you may not be able to find a little old winemaker today, still living, whoever used a wineskin. But in Jesus' time, that's how wine was stored, in wineskins. Now, what's a wineskin? Well, it was made of an animal's bladder or hide. Sounds really, you know, appetizing, doesn't it? It was conditioned. But he's telling us, if new wine is put into such a skin, an old one, that had been previously used, the fermentation process would cause the bag to burst. It would destroy the wineskin. See, they're not compatible. In both situations, we're seeing what? They're not compatible. New patches with old cloth, not compatible. New wine with old wineskins, not compatible. Now, maybe some of the younger folks, maybe who haven't really messed around too much with wine, I hope you haven't messed around too much with wine, or, you know, sewing and that kind of thing, maybe you've experienced at least some other things that would be similar in nature. What would happen if you refilled a water balloon several times, especially with carbonated beverage, and then poured it out and filled it again, poured it out? What would happen eventually? Anybody have an idea? And just, you know, tied it up and let the carbonation... Eventually it's going to burst, isn't it? Eventually it's going to give. It wouldn't hold up. The other day, being the frugal guy that I am, I prefer frugal than cheap, I poured hot coffee into a paper cup that, though it was clean, I had used before. It was still a good cup, and I rinsed it out, and rather than take one of my other commuter cups, I just used it. But it was one I tried to reuse, a paper cup. And you know what? It worked okay, so I tried using it a third time. I got burned. Why? It would not contain the new hot beverage when it was so worn out. It wouldn't do it. Also, being the frugal guy I am, when I developed a leak in my favorite shoes, I decided I would patch them with some patch that I had, some rubber patch, you know, and some sealant. And I thought that would be a good idea. That ought to work. And you know what? It seemed to. But I soon found out that, especially in the puddles, on a cold day, I was still getting wet and cold feet, as the seal, the patch, didn't bond as I expected it to. I've replaced the shoes, brand new ones today. Replaced them, threw those things in the garbage. There comes a time, doesn't there, when you say, you know what, this thing isn't worth trying to patch up. This thing isn't worth trying to repair. This needs to be just replaced. Isn't that what Jesus is talking about? Replacing, not repairing. I've heard many applications to this principle. Maybe you've heard some of these too. In the spiritual sense, at least. New ideas will split a traditional church wide open. We have to plant new ones if we're going to update methods and introduce technology. Anybody ever hear that? And that happens. A lot of folks are doing that. They're opting for that because they say there's no other way for it to be done. Here's one. Contemporary Christian praise won't blend with hymns. You've got to have one or the other in a single worship service. Got to. If you want both, you have to have two services. Anybody ever hear that? And churches have opted to do that, and I'm not criticizing, but they say it has to be done that way because you can't do it any other way. Here's the other one. Anybody over 50 years old in a church is so stuck in their ways that they'll never accept change. You can't teach an old dog new tricks. You've never heard that one. Now, you may think, well, I still think those things are true, Steve. But the church here, I believe this with all my heart, is proof that it isn't always the case. Newcomers may think we've always been the way we are, but they'd be wrong. Ask someone who's been around a while. Whether you see it to be better or not, in the 12 years that I've been here, the church has opened her heart to truths she'd not previously understood, becoming more gracious and accepting in the process. I've seen it. And if you've been here for a while, you've seen it too. She's embraced new ideas of ministry, incorporated newer technology, broadened her horizons concerning worship. Am I saying we've arrived yet where we need to be? No. But I'm saying there's been change. Change. Not just in the way we do things, change in the hearts of people. She's done this. Yet listen carefully. Jesus intended for them to get a simple and singular meaning that had little or nothing to do with worship styles or ministry ideas, or the things that we so often apply it to. See, many people in the audience that day were torn between following their past leaders, the Pharisees and John the Baptist, and following Jesus. They were torn. So they've been following a particular group of people or particular theologies or particular leaders for a while, and they were committed to them and they were really trusting in them and needing them and accepting that they could not be the people God wanted to be without those forms, those functions, that fabric. And Jesus was calling them now to follow him. See, in essence, he's confronting that issue, letting them know that they couldn't straddle the fence. They had to come down on one side or the other. They had to make a choice. And this is still true for you and me today. Listen very carefully, but don't check out after the first phrase. Jesus is not a new patch for an old garment. He didn't come to patch up your marriage, mend your broken heart, or repair a rift in your family or in your church. He didn't come just to fill a hole in your life. Now, he can do that and more, all of that and more. But he didn't come to fix your weak areas. He didn't come just to fill something in your life. He came to fulfill your life. And that can only be done by giving you new life. He didn't come to make us comfortable, see, with our old lives. He came to restore and to make all things new. We spent quite a bit of time on that last month. See, his teaching is the new garment. Not just a patch on the old. It's the new. It's meant to replace the old. And those who wouldn't embrace that were going to have issues. They were going to have problems trying to incorporate Jesus and his teaching into the fabric, again, of their ideas and philosophies and belief systems. Neither is Jesus some feel-good energy drink. He didn't come to fulfill our wishes and satisfy our desires. He won't merely pour himself into our old habits. He didn't come just to give us a buzz, take the edge off our stress, make us forget our troubles, or help us unwind at the end of the day. No, his teaching is the new wine. He's come to pour it into us, and it will stir up things within us. It will. That's the illustration. It will. In practical terms, Jesus will not fit into our religion. That might seem easy for us to accept for some and their religions. I mean, if you embrace witchcraft or Satanism, obviously Jesus isn't going to fit. But what are the Islamic faith or the Hindu philosophies of reincarnation and nirvana? How about the ancestry worship or the Shinto religion or the Path of Enlightenment of Buddhism? Aren't some of the things those religions teach similar to some of Jesus' teachings? See, in context, Jesus is saying that the traditions of Judaism weren't compatible with his teaching. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essene sects all taught practices of men, even though they taught some principles of God. He's also saying that even the strict self-denial, and this is one of the hard things, and works-merited salvation that people associated with John the Baptist, they would conflict with his message of grace and love. Yes, John the Baptist was a forerunner to lead them to Jesus, but they could not hold on to all those teachings and fully embrace what Jesus had to say. He led them to him, but then they were supposed to leave him for Jesus and his teachings. Matter of fact, John would say himself, "I must decrease, he must increase." And people struggled with that. In much of Paul's writings, he addressed the same issue. In the book of Colossians, he specifically deals with what's called syncretism. It's the attempt to blend Christ into world religions and philosophies into some sort of spiritual fruit salad. In Colossians 2, verse 4, after insisting that Christ is supreme, Paul says this, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ." Now, I want you to think about this a minute. If neither Judaism nor the strict teachings of John the Baptist or any other religion of that time, for that matter, could accommodate Jesus and his teaching, which religion today will? The answer is simple. None of them. No matter how hard we may try to force him into our mold, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. So what about the Christian cults today? Will the teachings of the Jehovah's Witnesses align with the teachings of Jesus? How about the followers of Joseph Smith? What are the so-called mainstream Christian denominations? Will Jesus' teaching ever conflict with that of a devout Catholic or Protestant? Will his words cause the concrete ideas of eschatology or theology in any of the 700 other denominations to crumble? More personally, will Jesus' teaching fit into our preconceived ideas and judgment? Ours, our personal ones. Will strict Republicans, Democrats, constitutionalists, socialists, and libertarians ever find Jesus' teaching challenging their tightly held beliefs? I have an answer to that. Yes. Will those who believe in defending their rights ever struggle with Jesus' call to turn the other cheek? What will those who are always passive, avoiding conflict and confrontation at all costs, do with the Jesus who drove out the money changers from the temple and boldly confronted the hypocrites, calling them a brood of vipers and whitewashed tombs? Will a rigid sense of justice block Jesus' call to pray for those who trespass against us? And what of his insistence that we must forgive those who've hurt us and those we love? Will our right to be angry be able to contain his grace, his mercy, his love? The reality is, see, that Jesus and his teaching are not merely to be accommodated, as if we're making room for them as long as they don't interfere with our lives. There's no way that's going to work. I confess to you, I've tried it. And it's been disastrous. Only in abandoning the concept of approaching God through religious observances altogether can I embrace relationship with him through Christ. And only then am I ready to accept that Jesus' words must trump the words of any prophet, pastor, priest, or parent, no matter how close to God they may seem to be. If I'm not ready to do that, I'm not fully ready to receive him and his teaching. I'm not. See, Jesus' teaching was and still is new, fresh, transformational. Our old ways, no matter how noble or sincere they may be, cannot contain the way of Christ. They can't. If we try to swallow only what we find palatable, even that radical teaching will eventually burst our bubble. It'll eventually tear apart our imperfect interpretations. It'll eventually puncture our faulty perceptions and leave us empty. Because when he said it'd be worse than it was in the beginning if you try to do that. And I'll be honest with you, I struggle with that. Because I want to say, well, wouldn't just a little bit of Jesus' teaching, you know, into any religion, into any ideas, wouldn't that be better than none of Jesus' teaching? Wouldn't a little bit of Jesus in my life be better than no Jesus in my life? That's what I want to think. That's how I'm conditioned to believe, but that's not what he's saying. And this is so fundamental, see, and foundational to the rest of his parables. All of them and all of his teaching. We need to be ready to receive it fresh. And to do that, we need to come fresh. Isn't that hard to do? How many of you could honestly say today, oh, you know, I approach everything without bias. I don't have any preconceived ideas that would ever keep me from seeing truth. I doubt if any of us could say that. Well, we might say it. But if we're honest, we sometimes miss the forest again. For the trees, as we try to reinterpret what Jesus says, we try to put a spin on it. We try to make it fit, see, into our lifestyles. We try to justify who we are and how we live and choices we make and what we're doing and what we accept as truth by kind of watering down that new wine to where it won't make us uncomfortable. See, Jesus is saying that won't work. That won't work. See, becoming a Christ follower means exchanging our old life for a new one. Christianity is not just another religion to be added into the mix. See, the first and most fundamental claims of Jesus is a deal breaker in that regard. Jesus was God in the flesh, and he said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Now I ask you, will that teaching fit into the culture of relativism? Will that teaching fit into the fabric of our accept everything philosophies? That there's no absolutes, there's no real truth. Jesus is, yeah, he's a good teacher, a good prophet. I'll even accept maybe that he's the Son of God, but yeah, he says that all paths to God are acceptable or reasonable or okay, right? Just find your own way. Is that what he said? Now, if you're absolutely sure there are no absolutes, Jesus will burst that bubble. If you are going to lean on your religion rather than a relationship with Jesus, that religion is going to be torn apart at the seams. It will. It absolutely will. It's hard teaching. But it's true. How do I know it's true? Because the one who is the truth truly said it. What do I do with it? That's the truth. What do I do with that truth? I would say, surrender your old garment. Turn in that old wineskin. Bring it to him. It's too brittle. It's too rigid. It's too weak to hold Jesus and all the grace and mercy and love that he wants to bring to you. Because the old wineskin and the old garment will resist whenever it doesn't quite fit. It's about surrendering, isn't it? I sang a little while ago about surrounding my surrender. He will. He'll surround our surrender. If we bring him our brokenness, he won't just mend us. He'll make us new. If we'll bring to him the rigid religion that has kept us in bondage and slavery all our lives and kept us from experiencing the grace and the freedom that's found only in Christ, then bring that to him, surrender that to him. Say, Jesus, I accept you and you completely and totally. I bring you that. The good news is the one true God will receive that, and he'll make you new. And he'll fill you to overflowing with new wine. And he'll give you a new garment of righteousness and holiness, eternal love and grace and mercy. It's yours for the asking. You've got to be willing to exchange the old for the new. You've got to. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you for the truth that your word reveals to us. But God, I also confess to you that it is hard. It's hard to take in. It's hard to digest because, well, I guess I'm just confessing my old ways, my old wineskin, my old garment, still getting in the way sometimes because I want to keep putting it on. I want to keep picking it up. And God, I ask your forgiveness for that. And know that you're gracious and merciful and loving enough that you will grant that and start with me afresh. So I pray, Father, if there's anyone here today who is recognizing, realizing they've got some of that baggage that's got to go. They've got some of the stuff that's got to go. That, Father, they'll give it to you, knowing you'll receive it. And that, Father, though we may not always hold on to you and to Jesus tightly as we should and his teaching, it's comforting to know that you never let go of us. And that knowledge fills my heart with grace and mercy and love that I hope overflows in my choices. We pray this, and those agree, say in Jesus' name, amen.